So we've been going through this 11th chapter of Hebrews. We have seen a number of different types of people who basically have ended up in their life, if not starting out, trusting God. When we say trusting God, we mean to depend upon Him, to walk by faith, to live a life by faith. Sometimes it takes quite a while to get from salvation to the place where, after we're saved, to the place where we can trust God for things in our life that He has promised that He's going to do to us or do for us. And we see these different men who are men just like you and just like myself who failed on many occasions, but when it came in the clutch down on the back stretch, they learned to trust the Lord. And He's given us quite a gallery of these greats in the Old Testament. We have men and we have a woman there. And then tonight we're going to see, well, actually there are two women that are mentioned. Sarah is mentioned and also Rahab that was mentioned last time. And then we have, say, been several weeks on this 11th chapter. And so the writer has been telling about all these different ones. And then in 32nd verse he says, "What shall I say more?" Words, we've been talking about this for quite a while now. We have given you a number of illustrations. He says, "For the time would fail us," or "the time would run out." It's just run short. We just don't have time to keep on and on and on telling about all the different ones who have trusted God in the past. Now, there have been, in some generations, there have been very few who really and truly, in the clutch, on the downhill pull, or in the home stretch, trusted the Lord. Very few people do it when they are young. We think that sometimes when a person first trusts Christ as Savior, they've got all kind of faith in God. But they can't have very much faith because they don't know what to trust Him for. They have a lot of faith in what they know and what they understand. And they're excited about their eternal destinations. They're going to heaven. But as far as trusting God for everything in their life, they don't know that they can do this. And even though, as a childlike faith, they do trust God sometimes more than they do when they get adolescent, you know, they begin to get a little skeptical sometimes. And we usually all go through this period of time when we are first saved and the Lord's fresh and He's new and we know He's giving us eternal life and that we're going to heaven, and Christianity is real exciting. And then we get down to that everyday living, day by day, week by week, month by month. And the time when we have to get down our nose into God's Word and begin to dig and sweat it out, sweat, blood, and tears, you know, and trying to understand what God's Word says. And sometimes they fall by the wayside because everything is not as exciting as it was when they were first saved. Just like having children, you know, when they first come on the scene, boy, it's great and it's wonderful and exciting. But that 12 o'clock shift and that 3 o'clock in the morning shift and that 6 o'clock in the morning shift, you know, you do that for several weeks and it gets a little tiring sometimes. And it takes a little starch out of the excitement. But then it's still just as exciting at other times. And that's the way Christianity is. There are times when God tests our faith. There are times when there are troubles that come our way. Everything is not going to run smoothly all the time. If everything ran smoothly all the time, then our faith would not be tested. And as we have said from this pulpit many times, God doesn't use anyone to a large extent until they have been tested and they've been proven that when the going gets rough, they'll stand pat. As the old saying, when the going gets rough, the tough get going, you know. Well, that's the way it should be in the Christian life. When the going gets tough, then the believers really get going. And these people had it tough at times. All of them did. There's not a single one of them here that had smooth sailing all the way through. No ripples at all. But just life can't stay on that even keel and that even plane all the time. There's always the rough waters that came to everybody. Now, the great ones are the ones when the rough waters come, they let the Lord calm the storm. They depend on the Lord to smooth things out for them and to deliver them through the storms of life. And we've seen that. We saw last time how Rahab knew that her city was going to be destroyed. And she just knew that there was but one way of deliverance, and that was through Jehovah. And so she didn't mind hiding Jehovah's spies, because she believed that he was faithful, that he would take care of her. And so she received the spies with peace. Well, he says he could go on and tell many, and then he begins to name a few. He says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Now we take old Gideon. In fact, let's turn to just a moment to Judges chapter 6 and look at Gideon for just a moment or two. And look at verse 12. It's on page 295. Judges is not long after the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him," speaking of Gideon, "and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon, you are a mighty man. And you're a real soldier. You're real gung-ho when it comes to fighting. Look what Gideon says. Look how Gideon looks at it. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Now, they are under oppression by the Midianites. The Midianites have made slaves out of them. And he says, "Goodness, if you're with us, then why are we in all this mess? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? How in the world am I going to save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh." Now, Manasseh was one of the lesser tribes. And he says, not only am I the lesser tribe of Manasseh, but I'm in one of the poorest families in Manasseh. In other words, I'm on the bottom of the bottom totem pole. And he says, "And I am the least in my father's house." And not only am I on the bottom of the totem pole, but I'm on the bottom of that. I'm of the tribe that does the least fighting. My father's poor, and he doesn't have any bizarricum and get up and go. And I'm the worst one in my father's house. I'm the most quiet coward of them all. And yet, what does God say? God says Gideon was a mighty man of valor. Why? Because when God gave him specific instructions, he did it. If we had time, we could look on through there and we could see how that he said when he called out Israel and the army to come and fight, they got 33,000. To come out to fight against the Midianites. Now, the Midianites had 135,000. Well, it sounds like they outnumbered a little bit in it. I believe that's 5-1. Well, God says you've got too many. We just can't have 33,000. Why, if we had that many, it's a possibility that if that many people went out and fought and killed off the 135,000, they could get the idea that they did it. They might have that idea. So he told them to, all those who are faint-hearted, don't want to fight, go on home. Well, you know, Gideon, he was sort of shook up over the thing, and he was hoping nobody would go. But 23,000 left. That only left him 10,000. The odds were now 13 to 1. 13 Midianites to every Jew. So God says, Gideon, you still have too many. He took them down there by the brook, and he says, all right, now, well, what we want you to do is, all those, every soldier, go down and you get a drink of water. And all of them got on their hands and knees and drank out of the brook like this, then they were to go home. Those who got on one knee and scooped their hand in the water, brought it up to their mouth, and they were looking at the Midianites across the creek over there, you know, they kept the eye on the enemy. You keep those. Do you know how many did that? 300. So God's cut it down now from 33,000 down to 300. And that's about a ratio of 450 to 1. That's almost as bad as Abraham and his little army. You know, Abraham didn't have but 218. And he defeated five kings. No, God did it. So Gideon, he said, God, you sure have cut us down mighty thin. No problem, God says. You want to see how I delivered the Israelites out of Egypt? All right, I'll show you. You want to see the miracle? All right, we'll just show you. So, even though Gideon's afraid, he still knows that there's a God up there. And he's heard about how God had delivered the Egyptians. Or their fathers from the Egyptians. And he says, you know, this God can still do it. Or he never would have called that army out. He never would have cut out the 23,000, then they cut them down to 300, and gone out there to fight. He learned to trust the Lord. Started off weak, kneed, and panty waist. But he ended up trusting the Lord. Why? Because he remembered God delivered the Egyptians his fathers out of the Egyptians' hands. And if God could do that, he can do this. And you know, that's why it's so good for us to read the Old Testament. That's the reason why it's good for us to read the book of Acts. That's the reason why it's good for us to read the Gospels. Because this tells us how in history, God has dealt with man in different times. Now, we have doctrinal statements in books like Romans. But we don't have Christianity in shoe leather. We don't have it in practicality as much there as we have it in the Old Testament, where we have the stories of how God dealt with his people. When they trusted him, he blessed them. When they disbelieved and when they didn't trust him, he disciplined them. And we can see this over and over and over again. And first thing you know, we get to the place where, well, if God did it for him, why won't he do it for us? And he said, we see how he did it over and over and over again, and how he was consistent time and time and time again. And first thing we know, we get to trusting the Lord just a wee bit. And then we trust him for one little bitty thing, and it worked out. God kept his word. God did what he said he was going to do. And so what do? Well, the next time another little small thing comes along, we try him again. And we trust him again. Of course, now we haven't learned trusting for the big things yet, just the little things. Well, when you learn to trust him for little things, first thing you know, big things become little things. Because you see, everything's little with God. There's no problem that's too big for him. He reduces all the huge things that are just so big that the mountains are so large that they engulf us. Just like being out in the middle of the ocean. In a small little boat with no paddle or motor. No way to get to shore. That's no problem for God. He knows we're out there and he can get us in. Well, we have Gideon. Then we have Barak. These are all the judges. In fact, there are four judges that are mentioned here. Samson. Samson blew it. Boy, how he blew it. Barak, if we had time, we could go to Judges chapter 4. Begin at verse 6 and tell about him. Samson, Judges chapter 13. Japheth, Judges chapter 11. He was even ready to sacrifice his little daughter for God's blessing. And yet, he says that Japheth was a man of faith. He learned to trust the Lord. Then we have a king, King David. Oh, how David trusted the Lord. Oh, listen, if we could just see the attitude that David had. Read some of the Psalms and see how he worshiped the Lord. How much he thought about the Lord. How much he was in love with the Lord. How much time he spent with the Lord. Sure, he had work to do. He kept the father's sheep. And that'll keep you busy. Sure, his father had a pretty good sized flock. They were always getting into trouble, but David kept them out. Always finding them food and a place to drink. Safe places to stay at night. Always the wild animals around to come in to try to kill the sheep. It's David's responsibility not to let it happen. The bear come in. David just trusts the Lord to deliver that bear into his hand. The lion would come along. David would go lion hunting with a switch. Or a baseball bat, I guess we'd say. Why? Because he knew a God who could take care of him. And when he slung that baseball bat, he hit that lion right between the eyes and get his attention. No problem. But David, the man of faith. And then Samuel, one of the prophets. And of the other prophets. There were many other prophets. He says, if we just had time, we could talk about all these. Notice he says, who all these people who through faith, notice through faith, subdued kingdoms. These men, trusting the Lord, they subdued all the kingdoms. They wrought righteousness, obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. God gave promises, they obtained them. They took them in. They received them. They believed them. Daniel, thrown into the lion's den. Go to Daniel chapter 6, beginning of verse 22, talks about that. You know the story. They tried to trick old Daniel. Tried to trick the king into getting rid of Daniel because Daniel had too much power and they wanted to take his place, his power that God given him. They threw him down in the lion's den and he just lay down on the old stomach and went to sleep, used him for a pillow. Didn't bother him. Just snored away. Everybody else was upset, but not Daniel. He knew if it was his time to go, that's fine. All is all right with him. God put him down there in Babylonia, down in Chaldea. If that's where he wanted him to die, that's all right. If the lion was going to tear him limb for limb, eat him up, that's all right too. God knew he could shut their mouths even though they were hungry and they wanted something to eat. That he wasn't supple unless God wanted it. He just trusted the Lord to stop those mouths, those lions' mouths. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. That's the other three Hebrew children. That's told about in Daniel chapter 3. How they were thrown there in the fiery furnace. They didn't mind. That was the way God wanted to go. Fine. Escape the edge of the sword. There were those who would have been decapitated with a sword, been killed by the sword. But out of weakness were made strong. They recognizing their weakness, and in their weakness, they turned to the Lord and trusted the Lord. As we have said here so many times, God doesn't help those who help themselves. Now, this is what Benjamin Franklin says, that God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible says God helps who? The helpless. God helps the weak. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn back just a few pages, well, several books toward the front of your Bible, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 9. So on page 1262. And he said unto me, the Lord is talking here to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity. Paul says, I will glory. I am glad. I am boastful of my infirmity, my weakness, that the power of Christ might rest. And the word rest means to overshadow me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I recognize my weakness, I have to turn to the Lord, I have to trust Him, I have to depend upon Him, and then I watch God work in my life and God's grace being poured out upon me. And I can see God's great blessing upon me. Because in my weakness, I have to trust Him. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. Out of weakness was made strong. Became vigilant in fight, turned to fight armies, the armies of the aliens. Those who had come into the country, they had turned and they fought them under the power of God as they trusted the Lord to take care of them. Then in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Now, if you'll notice here, it says women. There were two accounts of this. One of them is in 1 Kings chapter 17, and beginning about verse 22. The other one is in 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 for just a moment. This is the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite woman's child has gone out, beginning in verse 18. It's on page 428. The Shunammite woman's child has gone out to where his father is working, and his head begins to hurt him. And so he tells one of the servants to carry the child to the mother. And the mother, when he gets him to the mother, he actually dies. And so she sends for, she gets a donkey and goes to see Elisha. And verse 25 tells us, so she went and came unto the man of God in Mount Carmel. Now, Elisha is in Mount Carmel, and she gets on the ass, and she comes there where he is. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gaziel, his servant, behold, over there is the Shulamite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto him, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she said, what? It is well. Now, what's she saying? It's well with me, it's well with my husband, it's well with the child. What's the child doing? Laying up in the prophet's bed dead. But she says, all is right. All is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. And Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. And the Lord hath hidden it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, greet him not. And if thou greet, and if he any greet thee, answer to him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And so on and so forth. And so the child is resuscitated. Just like the one in First Kings. These two women, their children died. And by faith, their children were resuscitated. They were brought back to life again. After having been dead for some time. Not just minutes, but hours and days. And so they receive their dead raised to life again. That's in verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11. And others were tormented. Now, here we have those that have been delivered. We've got two women who have had their sons who they asked the Lord for and actually dedicated these boys to the Lord. Now they have died and they say, well, God, what are you going to do? And they are raised back. But others are tormented. You see, not everybody is delivered out from the storm. There are those who have to be delivered through the storm too. Sometimes there is torment. Sometimes there is suffering. And just like Carrie said, or sang tonight, we know that all things work together for good. Sometimes it is God's will for us to go through the suffering, through the hardship, through the testing. And there are those saints of God who have to suffer. I've known a few in my lifetime who suffered from every waking moment of their life. They're in pain, but they can still praise the Lord. I know others who are saved and who have known very little or practically no pain at all in all their life and still don't trust the Lord and still don't sing praises unto the Lord. So it's not a matter of whether we suffer or whether we don't. Now we have the blessed assurance that on the other side, when we die, there will be no more suffering and no more pain and no more sadness and no more sorrow. But he says here, that others were tormented. Not accepting deliverance. Not asking for deliverance. Not accepting it. But just wanting to be delivered through the storm. Now that's some kind of faith, isn't it? And oh, how we gripe sometimes over the least little suffering or the least little discomfort, which is not even really a lot of suffering sometimes. It's just a little discomfort. We gripe right about the cold weather. We gripe and have lots of clothes. Plenty of clothes. And we're not going to be out in it but just a few minutes. I'm sure there were people who stayed home tonight just because of the weather. They just didn't want to get out. Oh, they'll be at work in the morning. It could be twice as bad in the morning, but they'll be at work. Because that's more important than learning God's Word to them. Of course, now, They aren't here, so I'm not talking to you. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, they didn't want to be delivered because they knew that there is something better down the road, like Abraham. Abraham would not accept a house. Abraham would not build a house. What? He lived in that tent, remember? Why? Because he wouldn't accept anything but what God had for him down in the future. He knew that God had prepared for him a city, and he was not going to accept anything less than what God, than God's best. So he never built a house. And there were those who just would accept not the resurrection back to a body, resuscitation. They didn't want to be resuscitated, or they wouldn't want to come back to life again until they got their resurrected body. When they died, that's great. If they had to be martyred, that's all right. If this is the way God wants them to go, fine. Because they knew that there was a better resurrection. You see how often the writers of Scripture talk about the resurrection and what a preeminent part it played in their minds and in their lives. That is the faithful. Oh, we just get so short-sighted. We just think that this life is all that there is to it. And it's hard for us to kick out of our minds that one day we're going to live on this earth for 1,000 years. Then it's going to be destroyed, and then God's going to build a whole new heaven and a whole new earth, and we're going to live with Him forever. I mean forever. And it's not ever going to end. Where there'll be no more suffering and no more sadness, nor sorrow, and we won't ever be away from His very presence. But we'll be able to sing praises unto Him forever and ever and ever. We can't get that in our minds, though. We can just only see the right now. We can't see the lost person going to hell. It doesn't bug us and it doesn't bother us to realize that the people that we work with, the people that are next door, might be lost and going to hell, and do something about it. Establish a good testimony to them. Do things for them that will get their attention so we can be that testimony and give them the gospel and explain to them how Jesus loved them and died for them. The people we work with, the people we associate with, the people we see. Figure out ways to be a good testimony to them. And if we really believed in a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death, that one day those people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be resurrected, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment and be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. Verse 36, and others had trials of cruel mockings. People were cruel in their mocking toward them. Scourged them. Took the Roman scourge and took all the hide off their back as they did the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the only one who was scourged. He was the only one who was scourged who died for man's sin and was buried and rose again the third day. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. There were those who were in bonds, as Paul was often. He wasn't the only one. There were those who were thrown in prison, in dungeons. There were many of them. There were those who were stoned and were sown asunder. Were sown in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sown in two by Saul. They took him and sawed him in two by King Manasseh. were tested, came through all kinds of testings, were slain with a sword. They had to wander about in sheepskins and goatskins. That was showed signs of poverty. Being destitute, without much to eat, much to wear, not much place to stay, afflicted and tormented. Then he makes a very astounding statement. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world, the cosmos, the unsaved, the world system was not even worthy to be associated with these people who gave them the good testimony, who maintained faith in the Lord, who walked and who trusted God. And not only trusted God, but he had a concern for the unsaved people. They wandered in deserts, in the mountains and caves, dens and caves of the earth. But the world was not worthy to have their testimony. They rejected and spurned it so much. And all these, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. Even though they kept trusting God, they kept looking for the Messiah, they never did see him. They all expected him in their lifetime. They all expected to see God's Son take on flesh, die for them in some kind of way, finally on the tree. They didn't see it. They never experienced it. God, having provided some better thing for us, we've seen him. They were kept looking for him. We've seen him. See, the writer of the Hebrews says, God has revealed himself in a person. That person did die on the cross. That person did shed his blood to pay for our sin. And all these, and these all having received witness through faith, received not the promise, but God provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. See, they are, by, like we are, made perfect now. How? By faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, he's made the statement in the beginning of the 11th chapter that faith is the substance. Faith is the assurance, the reality of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction, the proof of things not seen. They didn't see the Messiah. God says he was coming. They believed it. God gave them promises. Some of those promises came true, some didn't. But they will. Just like he gave them promises for them right there at that specific time, and those things came true, he also gave them some promises for the future, just like he's given us promises for the future. Just like he's told us that we're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Is that going to happen? Have you seen it in your lifetime? Just like he says, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Have you seen him face to face? Will you? Yes, you will. Every one of you will see him face to face one time or another. I don't care whether you're saved or lost. You're going to see him face to face. You'll either see him face to face as your Savior or as your judge. If he's your Savior, you've been born again, you've trusted him, you're going to rule and reign with him. If you see him face to face as your judge, you'll stand before a great white throne judgment. He says, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you in the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, we know that because he's died. He was buried. He arose again the third day. And we can exercise our faith in him. there were many people who trusted the Lord, not only for their salvation, but then for things in their life. And as we have pointed out, or as the Word of God points out over and over again, the Christian is to walk by faith. We are to live our life by faith. This is to be the characteristics. We learned in the 10th chapter that without faith it's impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please Him. In the 10th chapter, in the 38th verse, He says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." We are to walk, we are to live our life by faith. But if we draw back and we don't trust Him, we hold back and we trust in ourselves, or we trust in somebody or something else, then God doesn't have any pleasure in us. Why? He wants us to learn to trust Him. Let's pray.